Well, it's time for our Bible reading now. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to the book of Job, we're going to start our reading at chapter 38. I've no idea what page it's on, but it's be in the middle of your Bibles. So Job, it's the end of the book of Job, just before the Psalms. Job chapter 38. We've come to the conclusion of the book of Job. This is the last sermon in the series. And we're going to look at chapters 38 to 42, five chapters. But I'm just going to take three passages from those chapters as our reading. Otherwise, we'll be here for a while. So Job chapter 38, verses 1 to 3, Job chapter 40, verses 3 to 12, and then Job chapter 42, 1 to 10. Job chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." Then chapter 40, beginning of verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the offerings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. And tread down the wicked where they stand." Finally, chapter 42, verses 1 to 10. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we're coming to the end of our series in the book of Job, looking at the topic of suffering. And Job is maybe the greatest piece of writing on suffering in history. Job suffered a lot. We saw that at the start of the book of Job. He In one afternoon, he lost his 10 children. He lost all his wealth. A little later on, he lost his health. And then his friends proved to be miserable comforters. His life went belly up in a short space of time. Now, when you suffer, there are two questions that we want answers to. Why is there suffering? And how can I cope when there's suffering? But I think there's another question, a deeper question in some ways, for the Christian, for the person who believes in God. And the question is this: how can I keep trusting God in my suffering, in my pain, in the grief? How can I keep loving God? How can I keep worshiping God? You see, we come to the end of the book of Job this morning, and in these last five chapters, we see the conclusion to the whole story. And in this conclusion, we see Job worshiping, trusting, and loving God. Now, if he can do that in his suffering, you and I can do that in ours. And the question is, how? How was Job able to do this? What was the secret? How can we worship God in our suffering like Job did in his? Well, we need to know four things if we're going to do that. You need to know something about God. You need to know something about evil. You need to know something about yourself. And you need to know something about the future. You need to know something about God, something about evil, something about yourself, and something about the future. So first of all, you need to know something about God. If you're going to worship God in your suffering, you need to know something about God. And the thing that you need to know about God is very important and very obvious. And that is this: God is God, and you are not. God is God, and you are not. Now, that is really important, it's really obvious, and yet it's not widely believed. Let me give you an example of how we know it's not widely believed. It's not widely believed because when we see suffering or when we experience suffering, many people ask the question, if God is all-powerful and all-good, why does he let suffering in the world? Why does he let suffering in my life? You see, when we say that, we are denying that God is God. Because what we're saying in effect is this: if I ran the universe, I would do it differently than God's doing it. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, why does he let suffering in the world? You see, if I was in God's shoes, if God gave me the throne of the universe, then I would do things differently. I would do things better. I know how to run the universe better than God does. You see, Job has wanted to meet God. He's had questions for God, and he's wanted to meet God so that he can put those questions to him face to face. And now here at the end of the book of Job, in chapter 38, God shows up. He has to show up because Job's been wanting to ask him. And so in order to conclude the whole matter, in order to restore everything and resolve things, God needs to show up, and he shows up. But he, in chapters 38 and 39, God turns the tables on Job. You see, Job's been asking God questions about God's government of the universe, how God governs things and runs the universe. And God shows up and he turns the tables on Job because instead of answering Job's questions, he asks Job questions. In fact, in chapters 38 and 39, he asks Job 50 questions. He begins with these words, verse 2 of chapter 38. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, God says to Job, and you make it known to me. See, Job has questioned God's counsel, his plan, the way he runs the universe. He's basically said, God, I'm really not sure you're doing a good job. You're not doing a good job of the way you're running the world. You're not doing a good job of the way you're running my life. If I was you, I'd do things differently. And so God answers him directly. He answers him personally. In the middle of the storm which he's experiencing, God comes and he asks Job questions. And the answer to every question is, no, but you can. No, but you do. So God starts off. Who was there at the beginning of creation? Who measured the world? Who wraps the sea like a midwife wraps a baby? Who do lightning bolts report to? Who provides food for the birds? Who knows when goats give birth on the mountainside? Who gives the horse his strength? Now, God isn't being a politician here, you know, kind of answering a question by asking a question in response. But in beautiful poetry, God is saying to Job, Job, you think you know how to run the universe. You think you can do a better job than me. Well, go on, Job, answer these questions. And he can't. Because he's not God. And you and I can't. Because we're not God. You see, God can govern the universe because he made the universe. See, at the end of the day, there's only three possibilities when it comes to God and suffering. Either there is no God. And if there's no God, then this whole world is just an accident and suffering is, well, we should be indifferent to suffering. Because it's just there. Or there is a small God. And if there's a small God, then a small God who can't do anything about suffering, and therefore we should feel pity for him, we should feel pity for ourselves, but it's just like that, that's the way it is. Or there is a God who is God, a great God. A God who's big enough to be angry with when you suffer. But a God who has reasons for allowing you to suffer which are beyond your understanding and imagination, because he's God and has that understanding, and you're not and you don't. And that's where Job lands at the end of the day. He sees that God is God, and God has ways and means and plans and understanding which Job cannot even imagine. And so he says in chapter 40, he says, what shall I answer you, God? I will lay my hand on my mouth. I'll be silent before you because you're God. You're the creator of the universe. You've made all things which, all plants and mountains and seas and weather, but you've made all creatures as well. You are God, I am not God. See, that's the first thing that you and I need to know if we're to trust God in our suffering. You see, if God is not God, then who is he? Well, he's your servant, your assistant, your helper. And if your servant does something which lets you down, you know, you go to one of these stately homes and they have these bells that people used to ring in the 19th century for servants, or you press a button or whatever, and the servant comes said, what would you like? Oh, we'd like some drink. Can you go and get it, please? You know what happens when your servant brings you the wrong drink? Or is late? Or lets you down? Well, you fire them. You get a better one. You say, well, you can't get the staff nowadays. I'm going to get somebody else. If God is your servant to bring you what you want, then you'd fire him if he didn't do what you wanted. But if he's God, then he can do as he pleases. But that frees you. Because He has reasons for doing what he does, for allowing what he allows, for giving what he gives, which you will may never understand. Because he's God and you are not. But that frees you. It frees you to live. It frees you not to worry. It gives you peace. It means you can trust him. Because he's God, he knows what he's doing. It means that you can change the prayers that you pray when you suffer. Instead of praying, God, answer my questions. Why are you allowing this to happen? Or praying, God, change my situation. You can change your prayer to, God, you're God. Would you help me through? Would you help me to trust you in the middle of this? Because you're God, and I'm not. And you know what you're doing, and I don't. It's the first thing you need to know if you're going to trust God. You need to know something about him, that he's God. There's a second thing you need to know, and that is something about evil. You see, Job questioned God's government of the world. You know, what are you doing? But Job questioned something else. Something in some ways which is more important. And that is God's justice. In many ways, Job put God on trial in his suffering. And he said, God, you're not fair. Why are you allowing an innocent person like me, not perfect, but innocent as in not deserving the suffering that he got, why are you allowing an innocent person like me to suffer? That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem just. He put God on trial. Are you just, God? God responds to that. He responds to that even more strongly than he responded to questions about how he governed the universe. And he responds in chapters 40 and 41. And this is God's second speech. Chapters 38 and 39 are God's first speech, and this is now God's second speech to Job. And in this speech, God says to Job, okay, I'd like you to look at two beasts, two creatures. Chapter 40, Behemoth. Chapter 41, Leviathan. Now, what are these beasts? Sometimes you read in the Bible, on a footnote or in a commentary, that these beasts are the crocodile and the hippopotamus. I don't think they are. These two beasts are two portraits, two pictures of evil. Those of you who've read the Harry Potter books know a bit about this with Lord Voldemort. You know, he's a picture of evil, in some ways, a picture of Satan. A mythical, made-up, fictional character, but embodying something that's real. And the same is true with Behemoth and Leviathan. They are the mythical, fictional beasts portraying something that is real and true. Behemoth, I think, is a picture of death, and Leviathan is a picture of Satan. Job questioned God's justice. And God says, okay, Job, you give it a go. Here's my wig, here's my gown. You sit on the bench of the universe to judge the universe. Can you do it? Can you bring down the proud? Can you judge the wicked? Can you tame death? Behemoth. Can you tame Leviathan? Satan. Can you control these evil forces? Can you judge these evil forces and the pride and the wickedness of people which stem from them? If you can, then you can save yourself and you can judge the universe rightly. Can you do that? The answer, of course, is you can't. We can't. But God says, I can. God actually says to Job, can you put Behemoth on a lead? Can you put Leviathan, this monster, on a leash and bring him home to your daughters to play with? Well, let me tell you, God says, death and Satan are on my leash. You know, when I was young, there was an unmarked road next to our house. And sometimes I'd walk down there because it was quicker to get back home. And in that unmarked road, there was a kennel with this large, mangy grey dog. And sometimes the dog would be let to roam in the, you know, along the road. And other times, he'd be on this really long lead. And so when I was walking home, the question I'd want to know is the dog on a lead or is he loose? Because if he's loose, I'm going around the sheds. And if he's on a lead, then I can get past, but I have to go on the other side of the pavement. See, what I wanted to know was, is that dog under control? Is he on a leash? Am I safe? See, Job was afraid in his suffering that evil has been allowed to run free, do what it likes. And now here at the end, God says, I'm in control. Evil is not in control. Death is not in control. Satan is not in control. Satan is on a leash, on my leash. He must obey me. And Job acknowledges that in Job 42. He says, in the end, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He gets it in the end, that God is in control over Satan, over death, over suffering. Now, that is so helpful for you and me when we suffer, because it doesn't give us an answer to the problem of suffering. But it means that when we suffer, or when you sit with somebody else who suffers, you can have confidence in God. You see, while evil and suffering is awful, and grief and pain are real, you can know that evil is not going to go 1 millimeter further than God will allow. Evil's not going to go beyond the leash that God gives it. And evil will not continue forever because it's under God's control. God's going to wipe it out once and for all. God will put an end to it. You might say, okay, so why doesn't he do that now? Why does he allow it now? I think he allows it out of love for you and me. See, God allows all this suffering in Job's life. God allowed Satan to afflict Job at the start of the book. We read about that heard about that in the first sermon in the series in chapters 1 and 2. And he allows Satan to attack Job, to kill his children, to remove his wealth, to afflict his health. God allows Satan to do those things, but ultimately for Job's good, out of love. And the same is true for you and me, and the suffering that God allows in our lives. You know, what do you usually pray for when you suffer? Well, if you're like me, you usually pray that God would remove the suffering. You know, what do we usually pray for, whether we're suffering or not? We usually pray for good circumstances. We usually pray that we would be successful, that our relationships would go well, that our family would go well, that our job would go well, that we'd be successful in life, that things would go well. But what's the problem with success? Well, success breeds self-confidence. You know, I'm doing all right. Life is good. Look at me. And self-confidence leads to a sense of pride. You know, aren't I great? And pride leads to independence from God. I don't need God because I'm doing all right. Thank you very much. And independence from God leads to hell. And so what is the most loving thing for God to do? It's to bring difficulties into our lives. To bring suffering into our lives. To humble you and me. Because When we have problems in our lives, it humbles us because we say, well, I can't do this by myself. I can't do life by myself. I need help. I need someone to save me. I need someone to come to my aid. God, I need you. And as we come to God, calling out to him in our weakness, so he strengthens us. He makes us, like Job, somebody who is great and good. That's what he was doing in the life of Job. Marjorie gave testimony to the impact that Job has had in her life as she's been reading the book and listening to his life. The same is true for me. I'm sure the same is true for you. This is 3,000-4,000 years after Job lived, and we're giving thanks to God for what a good, great, patient man Job was. Made him somebody far greater and more glorious than he would ever have been. That's what he's doing in your life as well. Now, maybe you're going through a time of pain and suffering at the moment. If you're not, you will do at one stage in your life. Maybe God is bringing you low, humbling you, that you might, as Marjorie said, lean on him. Rest more in his embrace. Hold more tightly his loving hand. This is tough love, but it is love nonetheless. If you're going to trust God, you need to know something about evil. But third, you need to know something about yourself. Job wanted an explanation. Why is things like they are? He wanted an explanation about God's governing the universe and God's justice, how God rules evil. He also wanted something else. Job wanted vindication. You see, Job had these friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they had a philosophy which said, the reason bad stuff happens to you in your life is because you've been bad. Good stuff happens to good people, bad stuff happens to bad people. That's the way the world goes. It's a common philosophy today. And so Job wanted vindication. He wanted God to say, yes, you're suffering, but it's not because you're bad, because Job knew it wasn't because he's bad. Job knew he'd done nothing wrong. And so he wanted God to show up and vindicate him. And God does that. God vindicates him publicly. And publicly says, I'm not your enemy, Job, as you've been thinking. I am your friend. You're my man. God calls himself Lord here in chapter 42. All the way through the book of Job, God is referred to as God, just a general God, creator of the universe. But now he calls himself Lord. That is the name he gives to the people he accepts. Like the Israelites in the Old Testament. I'm not just God, the creator. I am Lord. I am your Lord. I'm in relationship with you. I accept you. You're my man. In fact, God says about Job four times, you, in verse 7 and verse 8 of chapter 42, you are my servant, Job. I'm proud of you. He's saying this publicly before Job's friends, maybe before other people as well. Just like he said it before Satan at the beginning of the book. Look at my servant Job. Look at how great he is. Look at what a wonderful man he is. And now he's saying it again at the end. He's saying, look, I love Job because he trusts me. I don't love him because he lives a good life. I love him because he leans on me. I'm proud of Job. See, that's what God says about you if you're trusting him. I am proud of you. You are my servant. I am pleased with you. You're somebody who I want to publicly display for everyone to see and say, look at them. They are great. They're accepted. They are righteous. They are my saint, my holy one. And not only that, But actually, in an ironic reversal here in verse 8 of chapter 42, God tells Job publicly to pray for his friends. His friends thought that they were good and Job was bad, and that they should pray for Job because he needed help. And actually, God says, Job spoke unrightly about me because he's trusted in me. You guys have not spoken unrightly about me because you think I reward those who are good and I afflict those who are bad. That's not the way I work. The one who trusts me, the one who loves me, is the one I am pleased with. And that's true for Job. And so the question is, how is that possible? How is that mercy and grace possible for Job? How is that mercy and grace possible for us? How can God say about you, even though you're not perfect, you're my man, you're my woman? In chapter 40, verse 8, God asks this wonderful question. He says to Job, will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? And of course, the answer is no. Like, I shouldn't condemn you, God, so that I might be right and you might be wrong. But actually, in a sense, the answer is yes, at a deeper level. The only way that you and I can be right and accepted by God is if God is condemned, if God is judged. And that's what happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. See, at the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus, the ultimate innocent sufferer, he'd never done anything wrong in his life, never committed any crime, never told any lies. He was perfect through and through. He never had to make a sacrifice for his own sins because he had no sins. And then he went to the cross and was condemned and judged and punished. The innocent God-man. And why? Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Alleluia, what a savior. See, Jesus Christ went to the cross, went to the ultimate storm of God's wrath and judgment for sin and wickedness, and experienced that in himself. He was condemned by God. So you and I can be righteous and accepted by God. God himself allowed himself to be condemned so you and I can be righteous and accepted by him forever and forever. And so if you know that about yourself, if you know that you are righteous and accepted by God as you are because of what God has done, then that enables you to trust him in the middle of suffering. It enables you to live a free life in the middle of suffering. And when people come and say things about you, you can say, who cares what they think? Who cares what my colleagues think? Or what my friends think? Or what my family thinks? Because if God accepts me as righteous, if God thinks I'm all right, what does it matter what they think? And if you know that God is going to vindicate you in the future, and publicly say, you're my man, you're my woman, then that enables you to forgive those people who say those things about you now, who slander you now, who treat you badly now, who falsely accuse you now, like Job's friends did. You can forgive them. You can pray for them. You don't need to justify yourself because you're going to be justified one day. But finally, and briefly, if you're going to trust God, if you're going to worship God, you need to know something about the future. There's no resolution to this story of Job until God deals with Job's loss. Job lost a lot. Family, wealth, health. And here at the end of the book of Job, we're told that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job twice as much as he had before, double what he had before. He had more wealth. He had a bigger, more beautiful family. He had another 140 years, twice the or double the normal length of life. It was better than what he had lost. But I want us to see this. Job got these things at the end. In other words, Job worshipped God in his suffering before he was blessed by God and before his life was restored to him. The worship was first and the blessing was second. But the blessing also wasn't a reward for the worship. It wasn't like, okay, he's worshiping me, he's trusting me, I'm going to give him these things. It was a gift of grace. A gift of grace to Job. A gift of grace to you and me, because we can see that this blessing that Job received was at the end. The blessing you and I will receive from God will be at the end. See, this is pointing us to heaven. This blessing of Job is pointing us to the future blessing that you and I will enjoy from God in the future. See, this is the expectation of the Christian life. Yes, God gives us some blessings now. They're like little tasters. You know, you go to Morrison's or Tesco and they give you little tasters of pie or cheese. And there's just tiny little bits. You're like, oh, that's all right. Quite nice. That's how we're to view the blessings which you and I get in our lives now. Little tasters. Because there is coming a future where there is real joy and real celebration and real blessing, just as these blessings which Job got were real. There is going to be beauty which will make the most beautiful person here on earth seem dull. There's going to be fruitfulness which will make the most abundant farm or garden seem barren. There's going to be celebration which will make the greatest party seem boring. There's going to be a joy which will make the happiest occasion here on earth seem sad. There's going to be prosperity in the future which will make the billionaires of this world seem poor. See, we as Christians believe in prosperity, but we believe in prosperity in the future, in heaven. I was listening to a song which I know some of you know. My God is good, or everything is double, double. I think it comes from that verse in Job. Well, if that's referring to this life, that is not true. But if he's referring to the future, that is true. In fact, we will get at least double, if not more, in the future. Blessing is coming. And that future is certain because Jesus Christ paid for it on the cross. Didn't just pay for our sins, but paid that so that our lives might be restored. Your best life is yet to come and will be real and will be true and will be great. See, this is the gospel. What is the story of Job all about? What is the gospel all about? It's all about suffering now, glory to come. Pain and grief and warfare and waiting and patience and troubles and trials and difficulties are part and parcel of living in a broken world. You and I will suffer. But the glory and the joy and the love and the peace and the harmony of the world to come is beyond your and my imagination. That's why Job gets all these blessings so wonderfully, so that we can look at him and go, wow, that is amazing. If God blesses Job in this life like that at the end of his life, how much more is he going to bless us in the new world? Jesus Christ suffered and then was raised to glory. You and I will suffer. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you will be raised to glory as well. If you see those things about God, about evil, about yourself and about the future, that will enable you to trust him. That will enable you to love him. That will enable you to worship him as you go through the trials and troubles and suffering of this life. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are God. Thank you that we're not. That you know what you're doing in the world and in our lives. And that you are in control over evil, and that Satan cannot extend his leash by 1 millimeter. Thank you, Father, that we are your loved children who you accept and one day will publicly vindicate. And we thank you for the future hope we have of heaven, where we will be with you forever and forever. Remind us of these things. Impress them on our hearts and minds, that we might continue to trust you in the middle of our suffering and the middle of our grief.